20. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And this, of course, is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So here we are back in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes, I'll just begin with a quick reminder of the context in which Jesus preached this great message and what has been said so far. And then you can have it. Oh, no, I've given the answer away. I was going to say which Mr. Man that is, but the answer's on the screen. Okay, so a recap on the context in which Jesus preached this great message and what's been said so far. Well, we begin in chapter 4 and we hear how Jesus comes through his temptation and began his ministry by preaching and saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near." He called disciples to follow him and started healing every disease and illness, so that news about him was spreading throughout the area. And we're told that this led to large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region following him. And so Jesus, surrounded by these large crowds, goes up onto the mountainside and sits down to teach them. And what we get is this Sermon on the Mount. And what we've seen already is that when he teaches the crowd of people, Jesus confounds their preconceptions and turns the crowd's expectations on its head. This is a crowd that's gathering and wondering, is this the man who's going to restore Israel's glory? Is this the leader that we've been promised, who is the heir to the great King David, who defeated giants and drove out enemy states? Well, we know the answer to that from this side of history. The answer is, of course, yes, but not in the way that the crowd perhaps expected. And so we read that Jesus began his sermon to this expectant crowd with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek." Not, I'm sure, what the crowd expected from the Saviour. But we've seen over the last few months how these Beatitudes take us through what it means to be a Christian. How we start off poor in spirit. And when we recognise our status as sinners before a holy God, that leads us to mourn and to be meek, with no space left for arrogance or self-righteousness. And so we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the genuine righteousness. And we're shown mercy so that we too can show mercy. And we become pure in heart as God becomes our sole desire. And the glorious transformation of the Christian takes place. Wonderful, but not what the crowd expected. And in today's passage, Jesus will again turn his hearers' expectations on their head and set out his glorious topsy-turvy gospel as he continues to show what it means to be his follower, what it means to be a Christian. We're going to see this by looking first at how the law sets a standard that a holy God demands, and a standard which does not change. We're going to go on to see how Jesus himself wonderfully and gloriously fulfills that law and all the prophets. And then third, by contrasting that wonderful fulfillment of the law with religion and showing the inadequacies of religion, we'll conclude by looking at what this means for us now. So this unchanging law. Well, Jesus begins, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. As I said, Jesus is preaching this sermon to a crowd which has gathered because they've heard him, they've seen him healing, they've seen him calling disciples to give up all they have and to follow him, and they're wondering, who is this man and what is it that he's preaching? When we see the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and how revolutionary it was, we understand why the crowd was so curious and why Jesus needed to say these words, upholding the law. He came from nowhere, a carpenter's son who'd lived as a refugee in Egypt and then grown up in Nazareth, a place which was looked down on as somewhere where nothing good comes from. He didn't come from a recognized line of rabbis. He didn't come from a school of religious teaching. Yet he spoke with comprehensive understanding of the law and absolute authority about the scriptures. He didn't look like the religious leaders looked. He didn't hang out with the established religious leaders. Instead, he ate with sinners, tax collectors, publicans, hardly the people known for their upright lives. He told amazing parables, like the parable of the prodigal son, all about forgiveness for the sinner, about grace and about mercy. He healed people, and he healed them every day of the week, even on the Sabbath. And not only that, but as we'll come on to, he went out of his way to criticize and to expose those who were recognized as the experts of the law in that day, the Pharisees. Jesus was changing all their perceptions, and the crowd must have been wondering, well, he's like nothing we've seen before. Is this a new teaching? Is this a new way to please and approach God? Is he going to change everything that we've heard and learned about in Sunday school? Perhaps Saturday school? Well, Jesus answers these questions with this verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And he goes on, verses 18 and 19. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So what is it that Jesus is talking about here when he refers to the law and the prophets? Well, it's what at that time would have been the whole scriptures, but what we call the Old Testament. He's talking about the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses for how men should relate to God and how men should relate to one another. He's talking about those rules and laws which identify how a holy God cannot be approached by people who are unclean or sinful people. He's talking about all those times that the Israelites were told that they are to live exclusively for God. He's talking about the law which he himself summed up as, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's also talking about the prophets. He says he's not come to abolish the law or the prophets. So he's also talking about those prophets who read about, who we have read about, who chastised the Israelites for looking to the world for the joy and satisfaction they could only get from God. He's talking about those prophecies about a God who was going to choose for himself a remnant of people and a God who was going to send a savior. Jesus is talking about all these things that we read about in the Old Testament, and he's saying, when God said these things, he meant it. When God said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind, that's what he meant. When he said those commandments about how to treat your neighbor, he meant them. When he said, do not lie, he meant it. And yes, it applies to you. Until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest or least stroke of a pen will disappear from that law. That law applies to us now. Jesus did not come to lower the standard. He didn't come to lower the standard which is required for righteousness, the standard which is required to be right with God. That standard stays the same, and it will remain the same until heaven and earth disappears. You cannot be friends with a holy God unless you are righteous. You must be holy to approach a holy God. And so an inattentive member of the crowd there on that mountain would have been feeling pretty despondent at this point. Because if the standard for righteousness has not been lowered, he'll be thinking, well, I'm done for. That may be your thoughts. But that inattentive member of the crowd would have missed the key words. I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. We get to consider these words, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, from our place on the other side of the cross. And so we see how marvelous these words are. But first, what an outrageous statement to make. What a bold claim. The crowd who thought that this Jesus was a bit different had no idea how right they were. This is a claim which belies any suggestion that Jesus was just a good moral man, because Jesus is saying here that all the Old Testament, every communication that has ever come from God, the maker of heaven and earth, is all about him. Everything you've learned about, he says, everything that's been passed down through the generations, that's all about me. And all of that law and prophets that's going to stay standing until the end of time, they're all fulfilled in me. It's because of this sort of bold and outrageous claim, and claims like it, that C.S. Lewis famously said about Jesus, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral leader. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He's not left that open for us, and he didn't intend to. C.S. Lewis concluded as a matter of logic that since Jesus was not a madman and not evil, he must be God. And he was right. Because the glorious truth is that all of the Old Testament, all the law and prophets, everything that came from God is indeed fulfilled in that man Jesus. Numerous words of the prophets had in fact already been fulfilled by the time Jesus made this claim, by the details of his birth and his early life. Matthew's Gospel is at pains to spell this out in the early chapters of the Gospel. Read through chapters 1 and 2 and note how many times Matthew refers to prophecies being fulfilled. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, Matthew says, concerning the virgin birth. This took place to fulfill the prophet Micah when he talks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Jesus' exile in Egypt fulfilled the prophecy made by the prophet Hosea. Herod's murderous attack on children in Bethlehem and its vicinity fulfilled a prophecy of Jeremiah. Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth, we're told, fulfilled what the prophet said about the Messiah being a Nazarene. Countless more prophecies about the coming Saviour, all fulfilled in the detail of Jesus' life. Luke's Gospel tells us how about this time in Jesus' ministry, back at the beginning of his ministry, he went to preach in Nazareth, his hometown, and he read there Isaiah's prophecy about the year of the Lord's favour, when good news would be proclaimed to the poor, when the blind would be given sight, when the captives would receive liberty. And having read that prophecy, we're told Jesus said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all these examples of Jesus fulfilling the prophets come before we consider his death. The breathtaking fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapters 52 and 53 about the suffering servant, despised and rejected by men, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And then his resurrection and his outpouring of the Holy Spirit, prophesied by Joel. All prophecies in the scriptures with which this crowd would have been very familiar. And when we look at all of this being fulfilled in the life of Jesus, we see that this was no mad or cynical claim. When Jesus claimed he fulfilled all the prophets, it was true. And it was also true that he fulfilled all the law with all its requirements for righteousness. First, he lived a perfect life on earth as a human under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The amazing truth here is that the Son of God, the person without whom nothing which has been created would have been created, the Son of God, the creator of all, he himself became human, born of a woman, and subjected himself to the law. And then, having placed himself under the law, subject to the law, he fully complied with that law. He lived a perfect life. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind. He loved his neighbor as himself, even under the most extreme provocation, as he was rejected, tortured, humiliated, ridiculed, and brutally murdered. He refused to hate. He would not lie. He loved God and he loved his neighbor so much that as he gave his final breath, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus fulfilled the law by placing himself under it and then, having done so, complying with it perfectly. And second, he fulfilled the law by receiving on himself the punishment which the law demands for sin. The book of Leviticus is full of the requirements for the shedding of blood as a sacrifice to cover the sins of the people before they can approach God. Well, Jesus fulfilled all those requirements on the cross. Of course, it was not his sin for which he was receiving this punishment. He'd lived a perfect life. It was the punishment that our sin requires that he received in fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26 says, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." This is the glory of the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus dying on the cross was not just an act of love for sinners like us. It was an act of justice because of sinners like us. God does not choose to ignore our sin because he loves us. That wouldn't be just. But instead, he remains just by being the one who justifies. Jesus fulfills the law by taking on himself the death which the law requires our sins to receive as punishment. And that's why we can approach a holy God, because he's fulfilled that law. But not only does Jesus fulfill the law for us, he goes on to fulfill the law in us through his Holy Spirit. Charlie's read from Romans chapter 8 already. Verses 2 and 4 make this point. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version because it makes the point a bit more explicitly. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus places the Holy Spirit in us so that when we walk according to the Spirit, we can fulfill that high standard of the law, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And in this way, he fulfills yet another prophecy, this time from Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the prophecy which Jesus fulfills for us. Jesus puts the law in us. He writes it in our hearts. By his Spirit, the law is fulfilled in us. And in Jesus, the law is fulfilled for us and in us. And this is the spiritual man that we'd learnt about in our studies of Romans last year. This man described in Romans 8. Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount that through him, through Jesus, this is what a Christian looks like. The spiritual man of Romans 8. A man for whom there is now no condemnation. A man who knows the Lord. A man who has the law written on his heart. A man who's now more than a conqueror. A man who, from whom nothing can separate the love of God. This is the Christian that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is the spiritual man that Paul describes in Romans 8. This is us in Christ, in by faith. And it's all because Jesus fulfilled all the law and all the prophets. And now, having said that, Jesus sets up what's going to be the central feature of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. The contrast in life between the Christian, this spiritual man who we've just been talking about, and the religious man, or the Pharisee. It's a contrast which we'll see Jesus making again and again over the coming weeks as we look at the rest of the sermon. We see it in his exposition of the law, as we'll read, "You've heard that it was said, but I tell you." We see it when he talks about prayer. "Do not pray like hypocrites, but pray like this." We see it when he talks about fasting. "Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, but fast like this." And at the end of the sermon, we'll see he completes the contrast between the religious man and the spiritual man when he talks about the two paths, the narrow path and the wide path, the true and false disciples, the wise and foolish builders. As I say, all these things we'll be looking at in the coming weeks, and I don't want to tread on the toes of those who are going to be speaking about them. For now, let's just note, these two ways, these two paths, they look similar. That's why it's dangerous. Both the religious and the spiritual claim an adherence to the law and righteousness. But one path leads to destruction, and one to everlasting life. And Jesus introduces this contrast and this warning with his words in verse 20. "I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." These words would have been astonishing to the crowd. The Pharisees had dedicated their lives to the law. They were the recognized teachers of the law. These people tithed 10% of their belongings, even down to the mint and cumin. These people went even beyond what the law said about fasting and fasted twice per week. These were the teachers of the law. And yet Jesus was saying to this intrigued crowd of pupils gathered on a mountainside that their righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the teachers and religious leaders. How can that be? Well, it's because, as Jesus was at pains to show throughout his life, the Pharisees, the religious man, his righteousness is a self-righteousness, which is interested only in outward appearances and the external. Whereas the spiritual man, as we've seen, is changed from within. The spiritual man lives inside out. The religious lives outside in. That's why when we're going to hear about the command not to murder, Jesus doesn't just mean abstaining from killing people. The Pharisees did that and patted themselves on the back. But Jesus says, no, that's not enough. It's your heart that must change. If you still hate, then you commit murder. Later in Matthew's gospel, we read about how Jesus went on to declare 7 woes on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You can read them in Matthew chapter 3. You've probably been reading them for the last few minutes because I went too fast. But they include these. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Pharisees was an external religion, an outside-in religion, based on human approval and looking good, but it involved no change of heart. And that's the contrast being drawn here. That's the religious man. That's what Jesus is warning about. It's this external self-righteousness, this outside-in life, which must be surpassed if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. So, how do we apply this passage now? Well, it puts to bed 2 errors to which people have always been prone, and which we continue to be prone, and which we must examine ourselves against. First, as we've seen, as we've just seen, the error of an external religion, one that's all about looking good, one that's all about appearing righteous, about doing stuff to earn righteousness and favor. This passage shows that this is a religion which leads to destruction. It's so dangerous because it can look like true Christianity until you scratch the surface. It will involve regular attendance at church and performing good works, but it does not involve a change of heart that can only come from Jesus's fulfillment of the law. We must examine our lives and guard against a religion that's for display, but not for real. Second, going back to the beginning, the fact that the law will remain until the end of heaven and earth means there's no room for a belief that says, I'm forgiven and saved, and now I can live as I like. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul. This is no cheap grace that involves saying a prayer and then carrying on with life just as it was before. The requirements of the law and the standard for approaching a holy God remain just as they always have done and as they always will do. If our desire is to live lives which contravene the law, then we must examine ourselves and consider whether our heart has been changed. But the wonderful news, the gospel, is that Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law. He's fulfilled them for us so that we are redeemed and we can receive adoption into God's family as sons of God in Jesus if we put our faith in what he has done. And even more, now by his Spirit, he fulfills the law in us too, so that walking in accordance with the Spirit, we can walk righteously in accordance with the law. He gives us a faith which works from the inside out. He changes our heart, which leads to external change in our actions. Understanding this changes everything for us. Because no longer are we trying to fulfill the law in order to gain acceptance, because Jesus has already done that for us. He's lived perfectly. He's died substitutionally. He's risen again gloriously. He's fulfilled all the law and the prophets. And when we recognize this and put our faith in this, then we stop our vain efforts to earn righteousness ourselves. We stop our attempts to lower the standard to one which we think we might be able to reach. And we're freed to live in obedience with the requirements of God. No longer under the law with the threat of punishment, but as children of God, now redeemed under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons of God. This is the gospel that we need to preach to ourselves. It's the gospel that we cling on to in faith when we feel far from God. It's the gospel which means we can step out in confidence and live in the joy of it. William Cowper, a 17th century poet and a contemporary of John Newton in Hertfordshire, expressed this shift from seeking to gain our own salvation, our own righteousness, to living in the glory of Jesus' righteousness. He expresses this in his poem, Love Constraining to Obedience. I'm going to read this poem to end this morning. No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. What she has, she misapplies for want of clearer light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precept to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now, if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do, was then the word, that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord, is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, and hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us eyes that see the law fulfilled by Christ. Give us the faith that walks in accordance with that fact, that walks in accordance with the Spirit, confident in the knowledge that you have fulfilled the law and prophets on our behalf. Guard us against an external religion, Lord, which tries to achieve this for ourselves, or a careless disregard for your law. Increase our faith, Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Amen.